In chapter 10, wonderful section of scripture in teaching us the sufficiency of Christ, and not only the sufficiency of Christ, but of the fact that he is the fulfillment of all that we see in the Old Testament with regards to the sacrificial system and with also the priestly order. We're going to begin at verse 11 in chapter 9 and read to verse 18. Of chapter 10. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is in force only when somebody has died, it never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll in all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy, through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, priest stands and performs Every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear people of God, this afternoon we continue our look at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, looking at Lord's Day 28 and part of Lord's Day 29 and part of Lord's Day 30. And so far as we've been going through this section on the Lord's Supper, we've seen the symbolism and the meaning of the sacrament. We've seen the importance of partaking of it by faith and not out of custom or habits. We've seen many encouragements over the last number of weeks. And today we want to continue looking at the rich benefits that of this sacrament. And we want to do so with the help of these two wonderful chapters here in Hebrews. Because they show to us one great powerful truth that the Catechism wants us to learn and to take to heart very seriously. We see that both in Lord's Day 28 and 29. And that is that the assurance of our salvation is found in that once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That's the basis. That's the ground and nothing else. That once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Because that sacrifice is complete. That sacrifice is perfect and it is finished. And the Lord's Supper or communion teaches us that time and time again when we partake of it. And it's something that our Lord Jesus wants us to become more and more assured of as well in the life of faith, of just where our salvation is rooted. And so this afternoon, our sermon is going to be our assurance through Christ's once-for-all sacrifice, the very thing we have written there in the bulletin. Our assurance through Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. And we'll see this first in his perfect priestly work. Each of our points is going to reflect one of the offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. And the first one refers to his perfect priestly work. Now in Hebrews 9 and 10, we're shown here by the writer that Christ is indeed the fulfillment of the old covenant. He is the fulfillment of the high priest and his priestly sacrifices. The writer shows us how the tabernacle also and its various ceremonies were only copies of the heavenly things, the real things, and that the work of the high priest on the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur, which is also in the month of October, to offer sacrifices for the sin of the nation of Israel, pointed ahead to something greater. For Christ would come perfectly fulfilling that office of the priest, and not entering into an earthly tabernacle, but the heavenly one, the dwelling place of God, Jehovah Most High, and not coming with the blood of calves and goats, but with his own precious blood. We read there in verse 12 of chapter 9, "He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption." He goes on to say in verse 24, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence." This is what Jesus did for us, to pay for our sins and to make us right with God. And that's what we declare each and every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We declare that his is a finished work, that he did everything that needed to be done to secure our salvation. We see that reflected here also in question and answer 80 of Lord's Day 30. The Lord's Supper declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself finished on the cross once for all. Did you notice that? How the catechism there says two times that this act of Jesus was once. That it was a one-time act by our Lord. He offered himself once for our sins. And if you go back through chapters 9 and 10 here, you'll see that the writer mentions that five times. Five times just in this section alone. And he did that because those Christians in Rome that we talked about this morning and that we've talked about in previous sermons, these Christians needed to hear that. They needed to hear about that once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus and be assured of it. For as we've noted before, these people were suffering persecution and severely. And some of them, as we can tell from what we read in this letter, some of them were thinking of returning back to the Jewish faith, going back to the old way, the old covenant. And some were thinking of adopting various practices in order to make it look like they were Jews, but really still followers of Jesus. And yet, as the writer makes clear, especially in chapter 6, you can't do that. You can't do that. You cannot treat the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that lightly, because that's what they would be doing. For to turn back to the old covenant, to turn back to what has been fulfilled, is to deny Jesus. And no true believer can do that. And so the writer is emphasizing that completed work of Christ as our priest. He's emphasizing that his is a better blood. He's stressing the fact that none of the old covenant sacrifices could ever take away sin. So why go back to it? Why jeopardize your soul due to a fear of man? And what may happen to your body. And that's what some of them were contemplating doing. And yet, as clear as this truth may be to us as we read the writer here of Hebrews, it's not always been so clear for other people. For question and answer 80 of the Catechism was written in order to address the errors of Rome concerning their version of the Lord's Supper, which they call the Mass, which comes from the Latin word dismissal, because baptized members were dismissed during that part of the service just before they celebrated the supper, and it became known as the Mass, the dismissal. For the Mass, you see, is not a remembrance of Christ's finished work or a means of grace that's meant to strengthen your faith. Rather, it's a reoffering of Jesus. Reoffering of him on an altar for your forgiveness. That's what it is. Question answer 80 says, but the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. So you see, even though Jesus died once for all on the cross, he still has to be offered up for our sins. Again and again and again. And they will say that this is what Jesus taught when he instituted the Lord's Supper back in Matthew chapter 26. For when he says the words, take, eat, this is my body, or drink of it, all of you, this is my blood, he's teaching us that he has to be offered again and again and again. That's why Rome teaches that when the priest utters those words of consecration, the bread actually becomes his body, and the wine actually becomes his blood. Because this is a sacrifice, you see, and he has to be physically present. Otherwise, what's the point? And yet, this too is part of Rome's error. Question answer 80 also says it also teaches that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine. Bodily present. It's the doctrine of which we call transubstantiation, of one substance being transmitted into another. But how can that be? How can we believe that the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of our Lord? Now, to be sure, this is a question that the church has asked for centuries, and it's come to many different conclusions. Rome had its view. Zwingli had his view. If you don't know who he is, look him up. Important figure of the Reformation. Luther had his view. And John Calvin, the view which we hold, he had his view. And yet what we confess and what Calvin confessed is that the bread and wine merely represent his body and blood. That they're symbols. They're signs and seals that point to his sacrificial work, just as baptism does. And we read about that, didn't we, in question answer 78. We're asked, are the bread and the wine changed into the real body and blood of Christ? What? What's the answer? No. Just as the water of baptism is not changed into Christ's blood and does not itself wash away sins, but is simply God's sign and assurance, so too the bread of the Lord's Supper is not changed into the actual body of Christ, even though it is called the body of Christ, in keeping with the nature and language of sacraments. For why, beloved, would we need Christ here in his body when he did all that work on the cross at Golgotha? Why would he have to be offered again and again for my sins when the Lord's Supper teaches me at the hand of Jesus myself that he did it once and for all? Now, to say that Christ must be offered daily for my sins by the priest misunderstands his work on the cross, and it misses the precious intent of the sacrament. For God gives the sacrament to assure me of my salvation and my eternal life, not to secure it for me. Jesus did that on the cross, and it's applied to my life when I believe in him, not when the priest utters the words and offers him up on an altar. He's already mine. And so, beloved, your Lord wants you to see that difference. He wants you to see this important truth, that you believe that through his priestly work, he has paid for all of your sins once and for all. He wants you to believe that. He wants you to know that in the depth of your heart and in your soul, that you don't need a priest to offer him. He did it, and he fulfilled the priestly work. That's why I'm not a priest. I'm a pastor. You don't need an altar. He had a cross, and he died there once for all as the Lamb of God. Instead, what your Savior wants you to do is to come to the table and to come in faith, to take the bread and to take the wine, to eat and drink, remember and believe what he did on the cross was for you, and that in him you have the complete forgiveness of all your sins and the assurance of eternal life through his once-for-all sacrifice, and not because he's offered up again and again and again. That's what Jesus wants for you, and that's what we see in his perfect priestly work. But notice with me, secondly, that we have the assurance through his once for all sacrifice in his worthy kingly honor. Worthy kingly honor. Now that sounds wordy and awkward, and I think it really is, but it's the best I could do at the time. But his worthy kingly honor, because he sits as king in heaven right now. He's the King, the Lord of Lords. And that's one of the amazing things that we read here about Jesus, because once he finished his work, what did he do? He sat down, didn't he? He sat down at the right hand of the Father, and that's important, that's significant, because as the writer points out here a couple of times in these two chapters, the priest of the old covenant never sat down. That was a man who needed sandals every year because he wore them out, because he was a busy man. He was always on the move. He never stopped working. There was always sacrifices that had to be offered for the people of God. He was busy. We read in chapter 10, verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices. Talk about a job that you could never lose. That was one that was always busy. It was an endless task for these men, and it was because those sacrifices could never take away your sins. We read there in the first four verses of chapter 10, for this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship? If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? The assumed answer is yes, it's true. It would have been done. You wouldn't need to do it. For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The Old Testament priest was a busy man because he used an insufficient blood. And yet how different it is for Jesus, who is our high priest. We read there in verse 12, "But when the priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Christ's work, beloved, is a completed work. "It is finished," was his cry, as is recorded in John 19, verse 30. And because he did complete that work, he received his reward from his Father. That is the restoration of the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, John 17. And of his enthronement in heaven, as the infinite God-man, as the Son of God clothed in human flesh. That was his reward. Jesus is the glorious Son of God, that eternal priest-king of the order of Melchizedek, and he sits in heaven as our great Redeemer. And dear congregation, that is a sign to us. That is a powerful testimony and witness to our hearts that he has secured our deliverance through that once-for-all sacrifice. And that heaven, heaven above, that realm of Jehovah God, is where he is to be worshipped. Heaven. Especially when we gather together and we celebrate the Lord's Supper. You don't look at the elements. You don't think he's there. You look there. To heaven, the glory above. Question answer 80 says, "The Lord's Supper also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his very body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him." And that was something that Rome got wrong very much. For instead of seeing Christ as the Lord of heaven, they felt that they had to bring him back down here. That they had to bring him back down to earth in the Mass. And in turn, they had to worship him in the bread and the wine. We read also the Mass teaches us that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. And to say, dear friends, that our Reformed forefathers took an offense to that would be a gross understatement, because they thought that this was the worst thing that true believers can confess. And we have a very strong statement in here with regards to that, and it has come under fire by many other churches, some even in our own reform circles, saying that Olivianus and Ursinus and Frederick, they went too far. They've said too much, especially now today after Vatican II and the evangelical mass that goes on in many churches. It says too much. It's wrong. Notice again what it says there at the very end of question answer 80. "Thus the mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ, and is a condemnable idolatry." In other words, we as Reformed Christians confess this to be an offense to God, the Mass of the Roman Catholic Church. And why is that? Because not only is Christ worshipped as being here on earth, but he is so in the bread and the wine. That is, his divinity is now granted to something that's just matter. That's just a substance. And now that is to be venerated and honored and worshipped as if it was himself, because it is himself. And no matter how you cut it, no matter how you slice it, that is idolatry. That is pagan worship. And no Christian should be a part of that. Jesus does not come back every Mass to be offered up on an altar. He is in heaven. His sacrificial work is done. In fact, notice in chapter 10, verse 13, notice what it says there. That after that work of having finished and sat down as the great priest, notice what it says there in verse 13. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, a reference to Psalm 110, because by his one sacrifice, he made perfect those who are being made holy. Think about that. Jesus sits as the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, enthroned in heaven, awaiting the end, awaiting for the fullness of times when all things will be brought to their consummation. For he completed his work. He earned our salvation. And he's busy by his word and spirit making us holy, sanctifying us to be a holy people before a holy God. Verse 13 is a majestic picture of Jesus. And yet what Rome does is take him from that throne, remove him from his place of honor, and plunks him in food and drink. Takes him from the throne and puts him back at the cross on the altar. That is why we say it's a condemnable idolatry. For is that where the Christian's comfort is found? Is that what we celebrate each and every time we come to the Lord's table? I hope on November 24th you don't think that. Our comfort is found in our victorious King Jesus. And he sits at his Father's right hand, one who has won the victory and is working in his precious people to make them holy. And that, you see, is why he gives us the bread and the wine. That's why he gives us and bids us to come to his table, because he's working in us. This holy King is making us a holy people fit for his holy Father. He's there in heaven, working for us, the puny people that we are. We always ought to remember that when we come to the table. Remember that when you take the bread and the wine, you don't genuflect in front of it. You don't show reverence or honor to it as if he was there. Rather, as our form for the Lord's Supper says, you lift up your hearts to heaven where Christ is, knowing that from there he blesses you with the benefits of his body and blood for your daily life. Lift your heart to him. And so how do we know that Christ has once for all paid for our sins and secured our redemption? We see him seated at God's right hand, having finished the work he was given to do. Never forget that glorious image of Christ, the victorious King who is worthy of all honor. So we've seen him as priest, we've seen him as king. And now we come to our third and final point, and we see him as prophet. For we also see that we have assurance through his once-for-all sacrifice in his ongoing prophetic ministry. His ongoing prophetic ministry. And as you will know from Lord's Day 12, we read there that he is our prophet, priest, and king. And as our chief prophet and teacher, he perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. In other words, Christ speaks, and he continues to speak today to his church. And he speaks to us today without doubt. He speaks to us from the Bible, children. Dad and Mom wouldn't read it around the table if Jesus didn't speak to you through it. That's why you have to listen when they read the Bible and they take that time to do that and to pray. Also, he speaks through the preaching of the word. That's why I get paid for what I do, because I'm called to preach, and I love to preach. And God gives us that command to preach. It's a means of grace for our faith. But also, he continues to speak to us through the sacraments, through baptism, and especially the Lord's Supper. For this is his table, is it not? It's his meal. He's the one who has prepared the food and the drink. He instituted it nearly 2,000 years ago, and yet he still bids you to come to his bounty and to partake of what he gives. Christ speaks and continues to speak through through the Lord's Supper. And because he is the glorious Lord of heaven, he wants us to listen, dear people. He wants us to pay attention when he speaks. He wants us to listen. Now, I don't know about you, but I was not good with that as a child. My mom would say things, and they would go in one ear and out the other. Maybe you have kids like that. I don't know how I got through life, save for the grace of God, because I didn't listen too well. And my mother did discipline me, and God was indeed gracious. But sadly, as a sinner, I still fail to listen when people talk to me or when the Lord speaks to me through his words. And I'm sure, like me, that you often fail to listen to your Lord when he speaks to you. We often fail to listen to him when he reminds us again and again of the precious truths that he has in his word. We're often focused on earthly things when we're set our minds on things above. And one of the things we often fail to hear our Lord speak to us about concerns the assurance of our salvation. Often we fail to hear that. Often we fail to take that to heart and to truly believe it. And that happens because we sin so much, don't we? We sin so much. It seems like everything that we do, and children, you'll see as you get older, you notice it more in everything that you do. Everything is affected by sin. And we sin every day, sometimes in the same things that we've stumbled over for years. Maybe that thorn in the flesh you've never been able to get over, even though you pray to God about it. Or maybe sometimes it's in the surprising things. Things that we thought that we would never, ever do in life, yeah, we do. Lying to a spouse. Stealing from a friend. Doing something mean or hurtful to your child. Parents can get that temptation every now and then. Hating someone because of what they've done. Having lustful feelings in your heart for somebody who's very precious to you. And because of that, sometimes you can look in the mirror and say, am I really saved? Can a truly saved person think that way? Can a truly saved person talk that way? Can a truly saved person act that way? Can often be so painful, can it? And so when Jesus speaks to us about the assurance of salvation, you know, sometimes we go, oh, I don't know. I'm not too sure. I'm really confused. I'm really frustrated. I don't know what to think. Lord, you did this for me, and yet this is what I do. I don't know. And sometimes we can get so upset with ourselves that not only do we question our salvation, but we question whether or not we should even come and celebrate communion the next time it's offered. You know, I've heard that form so many times, and I've gone through in that whole week of preparation. I just don't know. We get that way sometimes, don't we? And do you know that there are some in churches, even in our own Reformed faith, who don't even come to the table and partake of the supper because of that very thing going on in their hearts? They have such an overwhelming feeling of their sin and of their misery, and that they're so unworthy that they could never even think of coming to the table. And so instead they cry in the pew because they think that they're not worthy to come and to partake of that bread and that wine. It would be an offense to God if they actually heeded that call of Christ and came. There are some very God-fearing and misunderstanding Christians who believe that. And at times we can feel that same way. But we shouldn't. We shouldn't, for you see, Christ doesn't call us to come to his table because of our worthiness. Christ doesn't call us to his table because we're deserving of it. He calls us on the basis of that once-for-all sacrifice on the cross, on the basis of what he did at Golgotha for us. Our forms for the Lord's Supper are beautiful. And I'm just going to read a portion from form number 3, one that's very familiar to us. It says, "This solemn warning is not designed, however, to discourage penitent sinners from coming to the Holy Sacrament. We do not come to the supper as though we were righteous in ourselves, but rather to testify that we are sinners and that we look to Jesus Christ for our salvation. Although we do not have perfect faith and do not serve and love God with all of our hearts, and though we do not love our neighbors as we ought, We are confident that our Savior accepts us at his table when we come in humble faith, with sorrow for our sins, and with a will to follow him as he commands. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful to think that he does that for us? And that's what Christ wants us to hear. That's what he wants us to get into our minds and have in our hearts. He wants to see that in him is the complete forgiveness of all of our sins, and that we should never doubt that. Yes, you have times where you have to be convicted of your sin because you're walking blindly. And yet the fact that you're convicted and brought back is a sign that indeed you know him and his salvation is in your heart. It's an objective truth, even though sometimes our subjective feelings override that. And so though we do sin and sin often, it should never ever keep us from the Lord's Supper. In fact, to do so as penitent sinners would be more harmful for our faith than it would be helpful for our faith. That's why the language of our confession is so clear and pointed in that way. So that you know, so that you don't fall into that error, thinking that it's all based on you rather than based on what Christ has done for you. That's the whole purpose of the sacrament. Because Jesus wants to strengthen your faith. He wants you to cause you to grow in the assurance of salvation and make you strong in that. And that's why he gave us this wonderful covenantal meal, so that every time you'd see the bread and the wine, every time you take it from the person who gives it, every time you'd eat and you'd drink, you'd be built up in your faith and you'd know for certain that this is what he did for you. I read it before, but I'm going to read it again, question answer 79, because I find it, especially at the end, just so wonderful and encouraging. It asks us, why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that as bread and wine nourish our temporal life, so too his crucified body and poured out blood truly nourish our souls for eternal life. But more important, and this is where the rubber hits the road, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in his remembrance, and that all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and paid for our sins. Think about that. That's what Jesus wants for you. That's what he wants for your faith. That you would have that kind of assurance. That you would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely yours, yours, dear friend, as if you had personally suffered and paid for it yourself. That, dear people of God, is love. That is love. That's divine, glorious love that flows from an eternal throne in heaven. And your Lord loves you so much and cares about your spiritual life so much that he gives you this meal, this bread and wine to partake of month after month and year after year, decade after decade, until it's time for you to go to be with him in glory and to receive your reward. That's love from a mighty and sovereign God. And so Jesus says to us, listen to me. I've paid for your sins, yes and amen, through my once for all sacrifice. I don't want you to doubt it. I don't want you to question it, no matter how much the devil attacks you, like we heard this morning, or how often you stumble. Don't keep looking to yourself. Keep looking to the cross. Keep looking to my perfect work, Jesus says, and I will strengthen you and build you up in your faith. And that's why he calls you. That's why he calls you to his table to eat and drink, so that you will grow in the assurance of your salvation and eternal life. Praise God. And so, dear friends, just to summarize, see again what Christ has done in his perfect priestly work. He's the Lamb who takes away your sin. He secured it. Don't doubt it. See again his worthy kingly honor. He sits enthroned in heaven. He's not in the bread and the wine, children. You don't worship that. You worship him there. And remember his continual prophetic ministry. For in his word and his spirit, he reminds us of what he has done. And through the Lord's Supper, he reminds us that he secured our salvation and that our sins are completely forgiven, and that we may never doubt it, but grow in our assurance of that once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. Praise be to the name of our holy God and our precious Savior. Amen.